Well, I get the honor of kind of wrapping up our fall series of artificial existence. Pastor William is down in KC celebrating with them these 5 years that they have been a church together down there. And so that's just such an exciting thing. And we celebrate that for sure. Let's take a moment and pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing over our time. God, open up your word to us today. May it flow through me. And may I get out of the way and your word prevail this morning. God, fill us with your presence today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a couple of months ago, I was in a meeting with some of the staff and the contractors that are building the Trailhead building over here. And we were working together trying to figure out some of the interior finishes, what's the inside of the building going to look like. And Pastor Steele and one of the contractors had this great idea of using some acoustic wood paneling, right? Teenagers are loud, so it kind of dampened the sound a little bit. They look something like this. And in the meeting, we were kind of looking up these panels online. Later that night, I was just scrolling on Facebook, and this popped up. And then this. And then this. And then there was this one. Then this one. And this one. Has this ever happened to you? You guys relate to this? How things just kind of show up on our feeds. I tell you what, digital marketing is like on a whole new level, right? Where they are gathering immense amounts of information to personalize strategies for each and every one of us. And for your benefit, I dove down the rabbit hole this week to kind of look into how they do this, why they do this, and all that. We've all heard of those social media algorithms, right? Well, these are AI-driven systems that analyze huge amounts of data about how we interact online, like the things that we like, the things that we share, the things that we comment on. For example, but they don't just look at like our interactions, they look at our scrolling habits as well, right? So for example, if you just hover over an ad for 5 seconds or 10 seconds, AI is going to determine that you like that ad. And that you want to see more of that ad, or you want to see products that are similar to that ad, when in reality, you probably just got up to go get a snack from the kitchen, right? And thankfully, you can thank me later, all of your feeds are going to be filled with acoustic wood paneling now. Now, as best as I can understand it, this is how they do this. Social media and ad companies use what's called data aggregation. Okay, they collect huge amounts of data about all of the ways we interact online, right, to create these kind of detailed profiles of our behaviors online. Then they bring out the algorithms. Now, these algorithms make highly accurate predictions about the things that we might want to see or the things that we might want to buy. Then they jump to what's called cross-tracking or cross-device tracking. So this is where your wife might be looking at something on her computer and then the ad shows up on your phone. Lastly, ad companies and social media use other data sources, things like your purchase history, your location, where you live, the friends that you have online, and the things that they're interacting with and interested in as well. And it goes beyond just collecting information. In fact, there is an entire marketing strategy known as neuromarketing. Neuromarketing is when these companies pair neuroscience with market research because they want to understand how our brains respond to advertising and to purchasing. Now, lately, I've been walking through Financial Peace University with some people, and Dr. John Deloney works for Ramsey Solutions. He's a mental health expert, and he's got kind of a whole talk in that series on some of this stuff, and I want to share some of this information with you today. He says that we've all been hacked by modern-day marketers because they're trying to tap into a certain part of our brain, the amygdala. Now, the amygdala is where our stress hormones reside. So our adrenaline, our cortisol, when the amygdala kicks in, that moves us into that survival response of like fight, flight, or flee. Now, our prefrontal cortex, as you guys know, is kind of where our reasoning resides, right? That's where we think, and that's where we can actually regulate some of those impulses. The problem is when the amygdala kicks in, it shuts down the prefrontal cortex. But it makes sense, right? Because we're trying to survive. So Dr. Deloney gives the example, like if a bear is in front of you, how many of us are going to stand there and ask ourselves a question, I wonder if that's a nice bear? No, right? We're going to choose, we're either going to fight that bear, or we're going to flee from that bear, or we're going to freeze and play dead so that we can survive, right? The amygdala, when it kicks in, it shuts off that reasoning. So if an ad company can tap into your fight, flight, or free response by helping you feel like you're in danger, but then offer the solution with their product, they've got us. Good marketers make their move when they can get our prefrontal cortex offline. So what does this look like in the real world? Well, Dr. Deloney says that everybody's got kind of three basic fears, and we're constantly assessing the environment to see if these fears are present. For instance, the first one is, am I safe? Men in the room, we do this all the time, right? We're out with our families and with our kids, and we're constantly looking at the environment to see if we're safe, right? If our kids are safe, our family's safe. The other one is, do I belong? Are these my people? Am I accepted here? Do I fit in? And then the third one is, does this feel good? Or the flip of that might be, is there pain? Am I experiencing any pain? And if your brain starts to think that you're not safe, or that something is wrong in your community or in your relationships, or that something doesn't feel good or it could be better, then our amygdala kicks in and we go into that fight, flight, or free response. And marketers know that we're much more likely to chase after stuff and buy stuff if we're afraid. Because when we buy something, our brain gets that hit of dopamine, it feels good, and we feel better. Now, our culture of consumerism is trying to attack us in these three fears. Let me illustrate it to you this way. For instance, when we're out shopping and stuff, we ask ourselves things like, should I dress like that? Will that style help me fit in? You know, if I had those shoes, would I be accepted? If I went to that concert, then we'd have something to talk about. It seems like everyone now is wearing this. Will these organic foods help me feel better? Can these supplements make me stronger? Are these cleaning supplies safe? What foods are best for my kids? Will these chemicals give us cancer? Do I need a fourth car? Are these trash bags safe for the environment? And on and on. And sometimes we get attacked with questions about our identity, right? Am I a good dad? That guy looks like a good dad, and look at what he's got. Do I look like the ideal professional? Man, if I had that, I might be as good as he is. You think people will take me seriously in that? Am I the type of dad that cares about my kids and cares about their future, or am I just trying to save a buck right now? Do I look like I have it all together? Do I actually have it all together? Does my family have what it needs? Friends, these fears and uncertainties and worries, they just build up in us, and we get to the point that we're like, ah, click, 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 bye. And if we're in a department store and we're lucky enough to make it to the end, thankfully they have rows and rows of hunting magazines and Sour Patch Kids to solve all of our problems. Am I the only one that Sour Patch Kids can solve almost any problem? And the point I'm just trying to make, friends, is this, that consumerism hijacks our brains and our hearts to want more. Now, it probably doesn't do it all the time, but marketers are trying to hijack our brains. But the truth is, more importantly, our hearts are being led astray. Because the more we dwell on things in our mind, the more our hearts are going to start craving things more and more and more. And then we start to look to those things to fulfill our lives. And the Bible's got a term for this. It calls it coveting. Coveting is a hunger for what someone else has. And it's the thought that that thing can fill my life, can supply me with meaning and purpose, that my strength could come from that. I got to tell you this story. My oldest son, Theo, when he was 6 years old, it was Christmas time, and my mom, using technology, using her phone, she sends me this video of the entire extended family gathered around the table, and there's food all over the table. It's just a beautiful sight. And I send her back this video, and I'm like, oh, I'm so jealous. Oh, I wish I were there with you guys. Oh, I wish I could eat that food and all of that. And my son, Theo, is horrified. And he looks at me, and he goes, Dad, you shouldn't covet other people's food. You need to be grateful for the food that you have. Okay. I mean, here I am. Technology in this digital world is leading my heart astray, and my little theologian of a six-year-old with all of his biblical wisdom calls me out on it. Good job, son. Coveting, friends, is dangerous for our hearts. You see, as we start to look around and desire what other people have, we start to believe the lie that my meaning and my purpose come from the things that I own. They come from my possessions. We'll start to believe that I don't really have worth unless I have, right? Wealth or materials, whatever it may be. And so I'm not fulfilled, right? So I've got to accumulate more and more and more to be more and more fulfilled. And then I find out I'm not fulfilled, so I want more and more. And I look around at other people, and I'm like, well, their life looks fulfilled. They've got a great house. They've got cars. They've got guns. They've got land. They've got money. They've got it all. And they look like they're fulfilled. If I only had that, then my life would be fulfilled too. But it doesn't stop there. See, coveting can quickly become envy. Now, these two words can often be synonymous, right? We use them that way a lot, but I want to distinguish it this way. Coveting is the hunger for what someone else has, but I'm actually okay if they still have it. I just want it because I think it will bring meaning to my life. Envy, though, is my feeling of resentment towards that person for what they have. And I actually think it would be better if I had it and they didn't. And envy has now shifted my heart from looking to things to bring meaning to my life, from now meaning coming from what other people think about me. Let me illustrate it this way. Man, if I made his kind of money, everyone would know that I'm smart, respectable, and successful too. They'd treat me like they're treating him. Man, if I could dress like she does and get my hair done regularly, everyone would think I'm pretty too, like she is. Man, if I were as witty as he is, people would like me more. Ooh, if I had that in my driveway, everybody would walk by and praise me. Coveting and envy are both selfish, and they lead us to look for meaning and purpose in things and in people, basically idolizing them. You know, and furthermore, our digital society is trying to create artificial needs in our lives, trying to make us think that we need these things, when really we don't. Furthermore, this digital society is constantly feeding us the lie that I always deserve more and better than I presently have. Which again, just makes it easier for sin to grow in our hearts. Listen to what James says in James chapter 1. He says that after desire has conceived in our hearts, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Coveting and envy are heart issues. They're sin issues. And our culture is trying to amplify these desires in us so that we'll start to look to stuff or people to save us, stuff or people to solve our problems, stuff or people to fulfill the longings deep within our hearts. This digital world is leading us astray. And you know what's interesting is God warned us about this. This isn't anything new. Right, coveting has been around since the first two boys were born, Cain and Abel. And 3,400 years ago, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and this is one of them. He says to Moses in Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Why? Because God knows that when we long for what others have, we stop looking to him to fill our lives. We become ungrateful with him, ungrateful for what he's given us, and our hearts start to become discontent, resentful, bitter, and greedy. It's such a big deal that God made it one of the Ten Commandments. And if we project out, right, where envy and coveting lead us, we'll see that they're just the small seed for bigger weeds in our lives. For instance, they lead to things like lying, stealing, adultery, murder. David coveted Bathsheba. Then he envied Uriah for having her as a wife. Then he murdered Uriah so that he could have her. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." I mean, coveting and envy are real problems. I mean, how often do we hear somebody say the phrase, "Well, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence"? And AI is not helping us here, right? AI is trying to generate the sense of artificial needs in our lives that don't really exist, that we don't really have. So what do we do with this? We turn to Philippians chapter 4. That's what we do. So that's where we're going. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Now, Paul's writing to this small church in the Roman city of Philippi. And this is what he says. "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Friends, a biblical solution to covetousness and envy is contentment. It's contentment. But Paul's doing something here that I want to kind of explain to you, and I think we typically miss it unless we're willing to kind of dive into Roman culture of the day. You see, for example, this word content that Paul's using, it shows up nowhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else. It's only right here. And Paul's doing this for a reason. He is intentionally trying to tap into the current Roman philosophy in Philippi of Stoicism. Well, what is Stoicism? Stoicism was a philosophy that focused on living a virtuous life in my own strength. It was a selfish-focused philosophy. Contentment for the Stoics was like a chief pillar of their thinking. Okay, they held it in great value. And it meant achieving happiness and serenity through my own discipline rather than relying on anything external. Okay, contentment was achieved by my own fortitude, my own strength, in the idea that I am enough for my life and that through my strength, I can calmly accept any of life's pressures that come my way. And the potency of what Paul's doing here is he's talking like a Stoic. He's connecting with the culture and tapping into this philosophy with the language he's using. Look back at verse 11. "For I have learned to be content," says Paul, "whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret." I love this phrase because literally translated, it says, "I have been initiated into the secret of being content," says Paul, "in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." He's tapping into this philosophy of Stoicism, but here it comes. He drops a bomb of truth on them, and this is so good. Verse 13, he says, "I can do this in him, Christ, who gives me strength." Paul drops this bomb of truth on them, saying that true contentment, true abundance, true satisfaction in life can only be found externally in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. So my second point today is that being filled with Christ is the only cure for self-seeking fulfillment. Being externally filled by the Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only way to combat this selfishness. You see, the problem for the Stoics was they thought they could gain fulfillment in their own strength. They thought they could gain their own meaning, their own purpose, and their own power. But the early church father, Augustine, had a phrase that he said, and it's so eloquent and it's so true and it applies to us today. He says, "You, God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." See, Stoics are not very different than many people in the world today, right? These people don't understand that sinful hearts, unforgiven hearts that don't know their Savior will forever be restless in the pursuit to know God, the pursuit of meaning, the pursuit of purpose, the pursuit of satisfaction, the pursuit of joy, the pursuit of hope in this life. They're going to search and never find those things because we cannot provide those things from ourselves. We can't give ourselves meaning. We can't give ourselves purpose. We can't give ourselves hope for this life. You see, we were created by God to know God and to be in relationship with God. And therefore, without God, there will forever be the heart's pursuit to find him and to know him, which is why people look to people or things to be God for them. Right? This is why people seek to make God out to be whoever they want him to be. This is why people look inside of themselves to be their own God. Because our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. And you guys know that in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible teaches us that we're made in the image of God. And that means that we are meant to give glory to God in our being. So think of it like a painting, right? You see a beautiful painting. And that painting draws you to the painter. That painting brings glory to the painter. As you sit there and you look at it, it makes you want to know that painter who was so good at creating that. We are the same way, being made in the image of God, are to bring glory to God. But if we're not bringing glory to God, then we're going to look for other things to glorify. Whether it's material things, whether it's other people, or whether it's ourselves. For the Stoics, they sought to glorify themselves. They coveted their own virtue. They coveted their own strength. For many others, we pursue people to glorify. People that can let us down. We look to material things to glorify, to give us meaning, to provide us with strength. And all of those are just other forms of that self-seeking fulfillment, right? Where I choose what gives my life meaning. I choose what gives my life purpose. But as Augustine said, that's just going to leave your heart restless, always longing for more, because nothing quenches that longing in your hearts except Jesus Christ. But if we turn to Christ, he can give our lives meaning. If we turn to Christ, he can give our lives purpose in great abundance. In Christ, we can find love. We can find joy. We can find peace. We can find satisfaction. We can find hope. When we turn to Christ, he gives us the strength in our weakness to become content when we are in desperate need and when we have plenty. And I would give this warning today about these seasons where we find ourselves with plenty. Is this, that there's a thief who wants to come and kill and steal and destroy and convince us that plenty is enough. He wants to create an appetite in us to have more and more and more. That plenty is actually not enough. Sorry. And Jesus tells us in John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the what? To the full, abundant life." And we need to be on our guard in those seasons of plenty because the temptations to keep wanting more and more and more are not any less when we have a lot than they are when we don't have anything. But the greatest temptation in both situations is that we become selfish, that we think to ourselves things like, well, since you're not going to help me, God, then I'm just going to do it myself. Or we think, look at all that I've done. Look at how amazing I am. And look at what I've gained. I'm just going to keep on going. Or worse, the lie that I deserve this. And can I just be bold with us for a minute? I think sometimes we use verse 13 inadvertently as kind of a self-fulfilling promise. When I was a teenager, I learned this verse. We called it the 10-finger prayer, right? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Take that home. That's good, right? Memorize that verse. But I took this verse home as almost like this genie in a bottle platitude that God had to give me strength for anything that I wanted, anytime. Whatever was on my heart that I wanted, that God would strengthen me for it. But that's not what this is about. Friends, Paul is telling us that it's not about us. It's about what Christ wants for us. It's about our reliance on him. It's about allowing him in his strength, in his power, in my weakness to fill our lives with himself. For that to happen in our times of need, for that to happen in our times of plenty. See, it doesn't matter what our circumstances are because he can fill us with himself anytime. And he can give us strength to trust him and his provision and to find contentment no matter our circumstances when we rely on him. And when we submit to being filled with Christ, our hearts find contentment, they find joy, they find gratitude, find satisfaction, finds peace, no matter what is going on in our lives. Now, I think this gets illustrated really well in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In that book, there's a brief moment where a shepherd boy sings a song of contentment in a place called the Valley of Humiliation. And this is how it goes. The shepherd boy says, "He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. In Lord contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden that go on pilgrimage. Here little, and hereafter bliss is best from age to age." Allowing Christ to reign in my life is the only thing that leads to contentment. So all that's left for us this morning, friends, is the how. How do we allow Christ to be our strength for contentment? How do we do this? First of all, it starts with the gospel. Friends, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's where it has to begin. We can't do this apart from Christ, right? We can't be content without Jesus to fill us. And I want you to know that Christ left the glory of heaven and he humbled himself and he came and he took on flesh and he lived a perfectly sinless life and then willingly went to a cross, which was a place reserved for us because of our sin. It was a place meant for the wrath of God to be poured out. And Jesus put himself in that position, the innocent for the guilty. We deserved it. He didn't. But then in his power and authority, 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he alone has power over death, and he alone has the authority to forgive our sins, and he alone has the power and ability to strengthen us for this life that he has called us to. He changes our perspective. When we give our lives over to him, he makes everything new. We start to see the world as he does. We start to see people as he does. We step into a new meaning and a new purpose that he's laid out for us. And he's equipping us and empowering us for that life. So it's got to start there. And if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, what is holding you back? Now, for those of us who do believe, those of us who know Christ, sometimes our perspective gets a little off course. And so my third point today is that contentment grows from considering the works of God. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Marilyn Vos Savant wrote a column in a newspaper called Ask Marilyn, and she tells a story about a reader that wrote to her. And this reader said that she always looked at her neighbor's yard and she loved it. She spent a lot of time in her own yard trying to make it great, trying to make it green, and she would look over at her neighbor's and it just always looked so good. And she started coveting her neighbor's yard. And then she started envying the praise of the neighborhood. But then she did something that few dare to do, said Marilyn. And she walked over to her neighbor's yard. She turned around. And she looked back at her own yard. And she saw that her grass was greener than theirs. Friends, how often do we consider the mighty works of God in our lives? Like, how often do we preach the gospel to ourselves and remember all that God has done for us? How often do we remember the gospel and what it cost God to save us? What he was willing to do for us to provide our salvation. How often do we pause and consider the times that he's been faithful in our needs and the times that he's been faithful when we're comfortable, that his mercies are new each and every morning, that we have breath in our lungs, right? And that we have life today that comes from him. How often do we look back at the own yard of our life and see how God watered it all along, how often do we remember that he's the one that owns the cattle on a thousand hills and that he loves us and he cares for us? There's a theological term that refers to the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God for salvation and for provision and proclaiming those. And that word is kerygma. And in 445 BC, there was a man named Ezra and a man named Nehemiah. And they came back from Babylon to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the city. And in 445, Ezra pulls out the book of the law. He gathers all of the Israelites that have returned from the exile together and they celebrate that the city's been rebuilt. And Ezra starts reading from the book of the law and then he starts reading some charismatic passages. And this is what he reads. Nehemiah 9, he says, "Because of your great compassion, God, you did not abandon the Israelites in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of God did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." God's provision, his mighty works. And yet, if you know the story of the Israelites, I find it so interesting that they still longed for more, right? They coveted the greener grasses back in Egypt. They envied the other nations. They thought they deserved more and better food and drink in the wilderness. Friends, how quickly can we forget all that God has done if we neglect to consider it? Becoming content, friends, is a real battle. And so we need to take time to remember the works of God that he's done in our lives. Our digital world is trying to develop strategies to make us believe that we have these artificial needs that we really don't have because all we really need is Jesus. He's who we need. And the rest of that story, when the people of Israel listened to Ezra talk about the mighty works of God, the Bible says that they wept and they worshiped. And I think part of their response was this. Not only did they hear what God had done, I think they connected the dots that God had just brought them out of exile in Egypt and brought them home. They started connecting the dots that not only was God faithful to our people in the past, faithful to us in the past, but God's faithful now in the present. Which builds contentment in them. And builds hope in them for the future. They remembered that the joy of the Lord is their strength. I can do all this in him who gives me strength. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, God has brought us out of the exile of sin and the exile of death and brought us into a relationship with himself. And he wants to strengthen us for this life. So I'll wrap up with this. Charles Spurgeon said this one time. He said, "If you would have your little faith grow into great faith, you must feed it well." How are we feeding our faith? Friends, feed your faith by considering the mighty works of God. What is your charismatic story? How has God faithfully provided for you in the past? How is he providing for you in the future? Remind yourself of all that he has done. This will grow contentment in your heart, and it will guard you against the temptations to covet and envy. And may I bless you today in the same way that Paul blessed the Philippians with Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would be filled today with you, that we would see, God, that we're not enough, you are enough, and that you are what we need to rely on you, to trust in you, that you give our lives meaning, you give our lives purpose, you can satisfy our souls. God, that you can give us joy, you can give us peace that transcends our understanding. You can give us hope. So God, help us not to look for things or people to supply those meanings. May we find it in you and you alone. Because it's in you that we find our strength and we find it in abundance. So God, bless us today as we leave this place and help us to trust in you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.